turn with me to the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 10. And this is going to be in two parts, so you don't have to be worrying that how in the world is he going to cover all of this morning, because it'll be part one and part two, and if need be, there'll be part three. So it's kind of nice to be able to do it that way. But I'm going to read from verses 1 all the way to 13. Brothers, therefore, the desire of my heart and my prayer to God on their behalf is for salvation. For I testify to them that they do have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they try or seeking to establish their own, and they are not submitting to the righteousness of God. The end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes is Christ. For Moses has written that the righteousness that is out of the law, that the one who is doing it, that man shall live by them. But the righteousness that is out of faith, thus he has said, do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into the heavens, that is to bring Christ down, or who shall descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ back up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth, and it's in your heart. And this is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For by the heart, or with the heart, one believes unto righteousness. But with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says that each one who is believing upon him, he shall not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Gentile, for he is the Lord of all, being rich unto all who are calling upon him. For each one who is calling upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father God, we thank you for this word of confidence that we have, that God, there is a salvation that's available, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles, to every nation, every tribe, every kindred, every tongue, no matter who we were at our birth, that we can all stand justified before you because of faith in Jesus Christ, that we are trusting him completely and wholly. We thank you, God, for such a confidence, and that, God, you would offer salvation to each and every one of us, and that, God, you would establish our position, our condition before you, and establish it upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. So let us hope and trust upon him and nothing else. Let us lean upon Christ, knowing that he is our sure foundation, and that if we rest upon him, we will never be shaken, no matter what life brings, that we will always stand firm. So thank you, God, for your righteousness. Thank you for your justice. Thank you for your grace that comes in Christ alone. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Verse 5 says, Moses said in the scriptures. We think about the Bible in its progressive revelation. What was written in Genesis chapter 1, they didn't know what was in Revelation chapter 24. What was written in Isaiah, they didn't know what Matthew's gospel would say. Because revelation has come progressively. It begins, and the very first thing it teaches us about God is that God is known through the things that he created. Paul said that in Romans chapter 1, didn't he? In that paragraph that begins in verse 18. He said, for what can be known of God, that his divine power and his eternal nature, that it's been known because God's made it known to us through the things that are seen. That we begin to learn about the character of God from the things that we look around and that we see around us, even as in the children's moments earlier. We look at life, we look at how God has put life together, and everything that we need and everything that's necessary is appropriate and fit for this world. That we would not be fit for any other planet that I'm aware of in our whole solar system. That this one and this one alone is designed for us to inhabit, for us to live, and it provides everything. And that there's a sense of order. That there's structure and there's order and there's symmetry. And that God, in everything that he made it good. He made it perfect. He made it appropriate for life as we know it. And so Moses writing to us, then we find that as the prophets, they later begin to prophesy, and we will see both from the Psalms, we'll see from Isaiah, we'll see from the book of Joel, that they are building upon what Moses has taught so that there's this progression, and it doesn't dismiss what was previous, but rather builds upon it so that, again, we have this great foundation. One of my favorite, and again, I guess every verse I read is one of my favorite, but one of my favorite is in Luke chapter 24. after the resurrection when Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus and he's with the two disciples. And he begins to ask them, he says, "Oh, you slow of heart and to believe all that Moses has written." And he talks about in the law, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. And so that there's this building and there's this growing foundation. So what's he say first of all? He says, "For Moses has written the righteousness that comes from the law," that this is what he says. And so we're going to be looking not just in Romans, but I think that it's appropriate for us to see things in context. And in chapter 18 of the book of Leviticus, I know that that's your favorite devotion in the evenings and in the mornings, but the book of Leviticus is the holiness code. It tells us the character of God. And in chapter 18, verses 1 to 5, we find it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Speak to the Israelites and tell them, I am the Lord your God. Do not follow the practices of the land of Egypt where you used to live, or follow the practices of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You must not follow their customs. You are to practice my ordinances and you are to keep my statutes by following them. I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and ordinances. A person will live if he does them. I am the Lord.'" Well, the first thing we notice here is that Moses is not disparaging the requirements of the law. He's not saying that the law is bad. What he's saying is that they set a standard. They make a division. They make a qualification, a separation. They distinguish. That what God sets down is according to God's nature and God's character, and they represent and they demonstrate God. But on the other side, there's the practices of the world around them. Keith, I got a cough, so would you give me a second? When we look at the world that they have lived in, Abraham came into Canaan, and there were Canaanite practices. And the Israelites moved and lived in Egypt for a very long time, over 400 years. And there were practices that they participated in as well. And so Israel has been bombarded in their whole history with the practices of the pagan cultures that are all around them. God sets it out and he says, "You will not live by these. You will live by mine. And here is, you will live if you do these. This is how you're to live." There is a righteousness that the law requires. The problem is that we find that the law does not empower us to keep them. There's not a strength in the law. That just because the law says to do something, it enables us to accomplish it. You see, there's still the weakness that we have. We can call it the weakness of the flesh. That would be the term that Paul would use. But we know that it's the very nature of sin in itself. That we're self-willed and we desire to do the things that we want to do. And therefore, we are more drawn back to our old nature, which reflects the lifestyle of Canaanites and Egyptians, than we are to be drawn to God. When we were going through the book of Ezekiel and in chapter 6, we were reminded that in the very temple of God, where God was supposed to be worshipped, what do we find them doing? Everyone has set up his own idol inside the temple, and everyone facing the wall is praying to them. So obviously, there's not a strength that comes to the law, that just because the law says this is what you're to do, that it enables, gives us power to do that. There's a contrast, though, with the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. Because God doesn't leave us to ourselves, does he? We're not left to do the things or to even follow the requirements or even faith itself. We're not left to do that in and of our own. The law doesn't give us any help. But the righteousness that comes through faith, it is in our heart, it's in our mind, it's in our mouth. There's a righteousness that comes through faith that, as we've seen in chapter 8, and everything has a context, and so chapter 8 is part of the context of chapter 10, that God gives us the ability by the Holy Spirit whom he gives us. The righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, we have a divine empowerment. And that comes through the Holy Spirit. So that now I'm not acting purely out of my own will, but I have the assistance of God himself, the Holy Spirit, who enables me, first of all, to believe, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, that we're saved by faith, and that's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. And so what we find in this demonstration that there's this contrast, one is that the law is there and the law is good, but it doesn't help us keep the law because we're already lawbreakers. But over here, the righteousness that comes through faith, we do have help. We do have divine assistance because God has acted on our behalf. All of the passages that he will quote from, whether it's Deuteronomy or whether it's Psalm 107, whether it's Proverbs 30, whether it's Isaiah 28, whether it's Joel chapter 2, in all of them, they're pointing to Christ so that Christ is the strength of the righteousness that comes through faith and not just the pure letter of the law. If I know to do something and know to do it right, does that necessarily mean I'm going to do it? How many of you listening to radio or the news hear of these companies or these businesses that are out there to help you if you've not been paying your taxes? You know, there's tax assistance things, all this debt relief for taxes. Well, let me ask you a question. Does not the IRS law require us every year to file a tax return if you have an income? And are you not with that also to, on April 15th, pay any outstanding taxes that are due? Isn't that the law? So the fact that I have not paid, now this is hypothetical because I pay every year, exceedingly so. But the fact that I'm supposed to pay every year and I'm not paid for 7 years, the law couldn't make me do that. But the law can come and punish me for not doing it, can't they? They can seize my assets, they can seize my bank account, they can lock up my home, they can take all my possessions and they can garnish my wages, the whole thing, if I don't pay it. Plus with penalties and interest, which you'll probably never pay off. And so the reality is, what's the strength of the law? What's the strength of the law? The strength of the law is the arm of the sword. It's as Peter said, that God gave the sword to the government, and that's their strength. That's the strength of the law. It's punishment that the law offers in order to motivate us to do or to keep the law. Because what happens if we don't? We pay a penalty, don't we? If I'm just a heads up, if you ever go to Cleveland, Texas, they use those little photo lights at every stoplight, and if you even touch that double white line when you come to a stop sign, you will get a $79 traffic ticket that you will have to pay. How do I know that? Because we got our tires at Thanksgiving over the double white line, and I got a picture and I got a bill in the mail. And so if you go to Cleveland, Texas, you always park about 3 feet back behind that double line and make sure you completely stop because you will get a ticket and you do have to pay it. And what I'm saying is why did, when we were through there Friday night and Saturday, why did I always stay behind that double white line when I came to a red light? Because I've already paid the $79 penalty in December from a ticket I got in November. And so what I'm saying is what's the what is the power to make me stop behind the double white line? A $79 traffic ticket. And so do I want to pay $79 that I get no benefit from? No. So it has the power of persuasion. That's the strength of the law. But that righteousness that comes through faith doesn't come with a penalty. It comes with a benefit. Of our sins mitigated, that they have been relieved, that they've been paid for in full and completely, that now I stand right with God, so that now the attraction to faith, the attraction to God's standard of righteousness isn't penalty, but rather it's acceptance, it's forgiveness, it's grace, it's God's mercy. So that now I'm drawn from by affection rather than being obedient because of fear. But you and I are just as prone as the Israelites to follow the practices of the culture around us, aren't we? There was a book that was published, I think it was in the 1990s, and it was called The Day That America Told the Truth. And it was horrible statistics. I don't know if everybody was truthful in it, but come to find out that it doesn't matter what one's faith or practice is, that their behavior is no different than someone who has no faith and practice. It's a funny thing to me because when I go to prison, everyone that's in there had some faith, some kind of belief system before they went to prison, and it didn't help them before, and they're still practicing it now, and it's not making much change. And the only thing that they can do is give up what they had been following before they went in and adopt something new, something that's going to offer them. And the only thing, and even though they say, I am a Christian, what they're holding to as Christianity is an errant, it's a mistaken form of Christianity, because the faith that we have in Christ absolutely makes a difference in who we are. And so he talks about the contrast. Moses writes this and tells us that doing these things, you shall live. God wants a contrast. God really does. It's not a negative sense, but God does want a contrast. He wants something. But he tells us negatively not to say in our heart, who's going to go up to heaven somehow or another as to bring Christ down? Well, I'd like you to look at two more passages, one in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and the other in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And in Deuteronomy chapter 9, we find that he gives a warning, because we're talking about righteousness, this standard before standing before God. And in chapter 9, I'm going to read verses 1 to 6. Listen, Israel, today you're about to cross the Jordan to go and to drive out the nations greater and stronger than you, with large cities fortified to the heavens. The people are strong and tall, the descendants of Anakim. You know all about them, and you have heard it said about them. Who can stand up to the sons of Anak? But understand that today the Lord your God will cross over ahead of you as a consuming fire, and he will devastate and subdue before you. You will drive them out and destroy them swiftly, as the Lord has told you. When the Lord your God drives them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord brought me in to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. Instead, the Lord will drive these nations out before you because of their wickedness. You're not going to take possession of the land because of your righteousness or your integrity. Instead, the Lord your God will drive these nations out before you because of their wickedness, in order to keep the promise he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. You are a stiff-necked people. Three times he reminds them that God's not acting favorably towards them because of their righteousness. And nor does he act favorably towards us because of ours. He doesn't give us things or do things for us because we're good. But he does it for his own purpose and glory, promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even on our behalf. Why do I say that? Because you and I are blessed before God because of our relationship to the seed of Abraham. And the seed of Abraham, Galatians 3 says, is who? It's one person. Seed, singular, not as plural. And that seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. And if we are in Jesus Christ, we are the seed of Abraham, and the blessings of Abraham come upon us because we have come to faith in Jesus Christ. So it's not because we're more righteous than somebody else. Like he said to them, it's because of their wickedness. And it was because of our own wickedness that Christ went to the cross to take the penalty of our sin. So our sins find their relief because of God's glory, God's justice, God's promises, God's faithfulness. Deuteronomy 30, and verses 11, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. This is the command that I give you today, is certain, not too difficult, and not beyond your reach. Listen to it again. This command that I give you today is certainly not too difficult and beyond your reach. It is not in the heavens, so that you ask, who will go up to heaven to get it for us, to proclaim it to us, so that we may follow it? It's not across the sea, so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea and get it for us and proclaim it to us, so that we may follow it? But the message is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, so that you may follow it. See, today I've set before you life and prosperity, and death and adversity. For I am commanding you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and keep his commandments, statutes, and ordinances, so that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God may bless you in the land that you're in to possess. But if your heart turns away, and you do not listen, and you are led astray to bow down to other gods and worship them, I tell you today that you will certainly perish and not live long in the land you're entering to possess across the Jordan. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life so that you and your descendants may live. Love the Lord your God, obey him, remain faithful to him. For he is your life, and he will prolong your life in the land that he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Love the Lord your God. Isn't that the great commandment? Love the Lord your God, and that's what God is asking of them. And to love God is to do what God asks. It's to be faithful to him. It's to trust him. It's to depend upon them. But he gives them the warning because he knows their heart. He's already said in chapter 9 they're a stiff-necked people. They don't listen, do they? And we find that it's our nature not to. We find that it's our nature to keep reverting back to do what we are used to, what's normal and natural for us. And so it's against our nature. It's against our flesh. It's against everything about us to follow Christ and to love Christ and to do the things that he asks. And so it requires, in fact, as he says, it's not as though we have to go get Christ. Christ has already come. Christ has come to tell us, to reveal to us the righteousness of God and God's justification, that God will declare us right when we come to faith in Christ, that Christ has fully paid the penalty for our sins. So there's no ascending to heaven, that we've got to bring God down, bring Christ down, bring God's Savior. God has already done it for us. So it's not as though we're having to appeal to God, twist God's arm, or in some regard or another, try to persuade God to act favorably on our behalf. He already has. He's already demonstrated his love for us. Chapter 5 said why? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so it's not as though God, we're trying to plead to God that God do something. And yet, so oftentimes in our prayers, that's how we appeal. That's how we plead. God, do something for us. When God has already acted on our behalf and acted greatly, magnificently in all that he has done. And so the second part of that is in verse 7 when he talks about descending into the abyss in order to bring Christ back from the dead. Well, there's two other passages at this point I'd like to read. One of them is Psalm 107 and verse 26. In Psalm 107, verse 26, we read, I'm going to read verses 23 down. Others went to the sea in ships, conducting their trade on vast waters. They saw the Lord's works, his wonderful deep works in the deep. And he spoke and raised a tempest that stirred up the waves of the sea, rising up to the sky and sinking down to the depths. Their courage melted away in anguish. They reeled and they staggered like drunk men, and all of their skill was useless. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm with a murmur and the waves of the sea with a hush. They rejoiced when their waves grew quiet. Then he guided them to the harbor they longed for. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his faithful love, for his wonderful works for the human race. Let them exalt him in the assembly of the people and praise him in the councils of the elders. And as he describes the abyss, and we find here that he refers to descending down into the abyss, that's where so oftentimes human experience takes us. When we look at the struggle that we have in life, when we look at the struggles that we have, and we all have them, it's as though we have sunk down in the pit where our feet are stuck in the mire and that there's no way for us to be rescued. And we look at the outward circumstances, and if we really saw sin for what it was and the deep tempest that we were in, we would know that unless God acted on our behalf, and he has, then unless God acted on our behalf, there would be no hope for us. Because you remember what it said? Their skill was useless. No matter what talent they had, no matter what abilities that they had prior to that, they were absolutely useless. And it doesn't matter what we have been able to accomplish. It doesn't matter our status. It doesn't matter what our what people think about us in our community, in our home, in our church, in our neighborhood, at work. All of that is absolutely useless if we are sinking down, if we're under the duress that sin brings. And the only rescue is the Lord our God. And it reminds us that God does act on our behalf. So it's not as though who's going to go down to rescue us. Well, Christ went down to rescue us, didn't he? When he descended into the grave, I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, I delivered to you that which I first received, that Christ died according to the scripture and was buried and raised on the third day according to scripture. And then he gives a list of all the witnesses. Christ has already descended. He has already taken death, and he has already conquered death, sin, and the grave, so that you and I don't have that overwhelming, sinking feeling that there's no place to stand, that there's no hope, for Christ has already risen on our behalf. The Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 30, and reading in verse 4. Actually, I'll read back up to verse 2. I am the least intelligent of men. I lack man's ability to understand. I have not gained wisdom, and I have no knowledge of the Holy One. Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the winds in his hands? Who has bound up the waters in his cloak? Who has established the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is the name of his son, if you know? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Don't add to his words, or he will rebuke you, and you will be proven a liar. The question, who's of all the things that we know or think we know, as Agar says, he says, I don't know anything. I'm the most ignorant of all men. And so I ask the question, who's going up and who's coming down? Who's going to make known the will of God? Who is his son? What is his name? And yet he reminds us that our strength and our hope and our trust is faith that we have in God, in God's pure word, in God's honest, God's sure word, that we trust in that word because God's word's pure. It's a shield, as he says, to those who take refuge in him. That taking refuge is what faith does. It says, God, I'm going to trust you in this. I'm going to rely on you. I'm going to depend upon you because, God, if you can't act, there's nothing by my wisdom, by my ability, by my talent that, God, I can do anything to act on myself. So we find this over and over, this resounding reminder that the faith, that the righteousness that comes from faith is a total dependence upon God. It's not resting in my human strength. It's not resting in my wisdom. It's not resting in my past experiences that may help me in my future endeavors, but it is trusting God wholly. No matter what comes, trusting God, knowing that God is able to accomplish what all that God has promised. He reminds us in both 6 and 7, verses 6 and 7, of Christ coming down and Christ coming up. And these are the acts that God has accomplished in order that you and I might have faith and trust him. His first is in the incarnation, Christ coming down, that God has come down from heaven to live and to dwell among us. That is the righteousness that comes through faith. And we've talked about that over and over, over almost 18 years, that we have talked about it, that the gospel has always been about the person and work of Christ. It will always be that, that God has become a man, that God's come down. And it is his coming down to tell us God's mind, to show us God's mind. It's John 1:18, where it says, no one's seen the Father, but the only begotten of the Father in the bosom of the Father has made him known to us. He has brought him out. He has let us know God so that we can know who God is and know God's character and know God truly. No one's ever seen God, but we have seen the only begotten of the Father who has made him known. And so the first is that God has come down, that Christ has descended from heaven. But the second is that he has also ascended and that he has died for our sins and risen for our justification. So that two of them, both of them here in these two verses, the reminder that God became a man, he died for our sins and he rose for our justification. That is our standing before God. Now, and I appreciate Patsy Wednesday night. She played one of my favorite hymns as part of the songs before the prayer meeting. My hope is built on nothing less. Nothing less and nothing more than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. It doesn't matter how beautiful the structure is. Sadie sent me a picture of a big home, several thousand square feet, that's being built down there on Bolivar Peninsula. Beautiful. Looks like a huge hotel. But you know what? It's too close to the water for my liking. And so they built this big, beautiful hotel. What if we have another hurricane like Ike? What happens to that? Beautiful structure. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. That will never be shaken. There is no storm, no tempest. There is no trial. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Absolutely nothing. So when we think about what the law does and what faith in Christ does, then we look, the law offers us nothing but the law, the pure law. But the law is good. It tells us what God's like. It begins by telling us God's the creator. It begins by telling us that God not only created, but he created. He's a good God because he created everything good. Everything was made appropriate so that everything we have, we need. God's left nothing out. And we know that God is good through the character. We know God's unchanging. That what God did there, that God is still the God of creation. He's still the God that is in control of everything. And that Jesus Christ himself is. Colossians chapter 1 says that. He holds everything together. We'd all fall apart if it wasn't for him. And he keeps us together because he is the Lord of creation. And he's also the Lord of salvation. And we find that he's both. And it begins to tell us what the nature and the character of God. So the law is good. It points us to Christ. It tells us about Christ. It tells us what God requires. All of Leviticus is called the holiness code. It tells us the character and the nature of God. And that never changes. It never has, and it never will. We read again, and it reminds us. These things are not far away from us. It's not as though we're ignorant of these things. They're here. And he says, it is near you. The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That word of faith which we preach. And I think about Paul when he was speaking to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. The Athenians were not Christians. They were philosophers and they were pagans. They had lots of deities. In fact, as you recall that he, addressing them, he reminded them, he says, you know, you've covered all your bases. You even have one to the unknown God, just so that in case you missed one, you've got it covered. To the one that we didn't know about, you know, we got an idol for that one too. And he says, God out of one man created all men. And he separated them, and he's given them divisions. He's given them places to live by language. He separated us all, Babel. Isn't that what happened? He separated us by languages. And so he separated all people, and he says that God's not far. If we were to grope for him like we grope in darkness, the lights are all out and we can't find him, and it's nothing but dark around, like going down into Merrimack Cave or something, when they click the lights off and you can't even see your finger in front of your nose. If we grope for him as we were in darkness, he is there, right in front of us. God's not far. So if someone says, well, I just don't know. I just don't know. I don't know what I don't know what to think. I don't know what to believe. Oh no, it's very close to us, because God has inscribed in creation itself that we're accountable to him, that there's an accountability that every man has to God, because we see both the kindness and the severity of God in the things around us, don't we? We see them both. Friday and Saturday, we went up to Madisonville to celebrate and honor my father-in-law's birthday. He'll be 85 on Tuesday. And so we took out he and his friends for supper and had pie and all at another friend's house with coffee that evening. And so we get back in and we're watching TV. We're watching National Geographic. And, you know, nature is a big reminder that life is cruel, isn't it? That there's a struggle in life. So watching the ice polar bear swimming across the water, and he's going to swim 200 miles, and how God guided him with the sun and guided him with the stars, and he made it to land. When he gets there, there's nothing to eat. It actually is a female. And so she lays down, and she's there. Finally, she just starves to death, and there she is. God's goodness, he guides her, and he finds her to the land. You know, she swims 200 miles. Severity. When she gets there, there's nothing to eat. But think about it on this side. If she had found something to eat, then what would it have been for the thing that she found to eat? Because the male polar bear that made the swim to a different island, he found a tribe of walruses. And he snuck around behind them and came in where that they couldn't smell him. He was where he had the wind at his face. And when he came up to this pack of walruses, they're all trying to fight him, but they're trying to get off. And he gets a baby walrus and eats the baby walrus. The goodness and the severity, we see that. And we know that God's justice, that God will deal justly with our sin, but we also know God's kindness, that God gives us the things that we need in life. That seems harsh, but doesn't the Bible say that God causes the rain to shine or to rain upon the just and the unjust. And God's grace is available, but it's not automatic. The only way that any of us come before God and to know the righteousness that comes by faith is we have to trust in faith the promise of God. You see, God makes a promise. He sent his son. We're looking for something else. We're looking for a sign. We're looking for a wonder. We're looking for a new word. You know, God to say something else to us when God's already spoken. You ought to reread Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. God spoke for a long time in different ways to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken in its past tense and its completed action. He has spoken to us. It's finished. And he spoke to us in his son. So if you want to know the mind of God, there's only one place to find it. And that's in Christ. The Old Testament prophesying and Christ coming and fulfilling. So the righteousness that comes by faith is faith in the person of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did. And if our faith is built upon that, then it is a lasting faith and it's a righteousness that God will accept. And God enables us. God strengthens us. God equips us. When we come to him by faith, because he gives us what we don't have, he gives us what we need, and he gives us the assistance and the direction of the Holy Spirit to teach us, to illumine our mind, to let us know the wonderful things of God's, of the mysteries, of all the promises. Again, read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 to the end of the chapter. And all the things that the Holy Spirit teaches us and does for us. And the law leaves us to ourselves to read the law. And to see the requirements, but it doesn't assist and help. So there's two righteousness. And we can live if we do the other, but we can't do the other. We do not have the ability. Because like Israel, we don't have our promises because we're more righteous than somebody else. We, like they, are stiff-necked people. And only the grace of God can change our heart. We can change the outside. We can clean up and take a bath, comb our hair. But as the farmer says, you can't make a silk purse out of a hog's ear. It's still a hog's ear when you get done with it. You can dress it up. If you ever go to the livestock show, you ought to sometime, and they'll take those pigs and cows, and they'll polish up their hooves, and they'll wash them down, and they'll spray glue on them, and they'll put sparkle on them, and I mean, they'll perfume and put bows in their hair. I mean, they clean them up really well, but what happens when you put the pig back in the lot? He's a pig, and what's he going to do? He's going right back to the waller, and he's going to get muddy. And what's the cow do? You think she's going to keep that pretty bow in her hair? Not at all. She's out in the field. She's going to roll in the dirt. You know, you wash the dog, and as soon as you get done, what do? They go out and roll in the dirt again. It's like, oh, this just itches. We, by nature, go back. So only God can assist us. Only God can give us what we need so that the righteousness that comes by faith comes from God. Through faith in Christ and Christ alone. As we stand for the invitation, I invite you. Don't trust yourself. It's an uncertain hope. In fact, I can guarantee you right now that not only is it an uncertain hope, it is no hope at all. It will leave you at the end of the day empty. Only faith in Christ will satisfy and completely deliver you. So this morning, if you need to trust Christ, I invite you to come. This morning, if you're looking for a church home and haven't found one, we invite you to come. This morning, if there's a prayer, there's a decision that you need to make public or even private, deal with God today. As the Holy Spirit spoke and through his word, you come. You come.
Building a legion.
Jesus asking you today. Being here this morning, and to our guests, we thank you for being here as well. We'll have our worship service this evening. Wednesday night, we'll have our Bible study, and we'll have our prayer time, but we have a business meeting. You'll be in here this Wednesday night, and I'm leaving for Trinidad for 2 weeks, leaving Friday night, or Friday after lunch, and I'll be teaching at a seminary there for 2 weeks. So we start on Saturday evening with the opening convocation for the semester. I'll teach at the school on each night for 10 days in the evening for, I think it's 3 hours. And then I have a pastor's conference in the daytime that will be about 3 hours. So pray for me, because as you can tell, I've come back from Indiana with all the sinus, that I can get that cleared up before I fly out. But pray for me for those 2 weeks. But more than that, pray for the students that are going to be there. They are all bivocational. Some of them have high school diplomas, some don't. Very few will have college. And so also pray for wisdom that I know to what level to keep it at. But my prayer is that they will gain something that will benefit them, that they'll be able to use and carry on and help them to grow as they're doing that. So I'll be preaching on Sundays at 2 to 3 churches, and possibly on Saturday. So it's going to be a very full schedule. I hope I can talk when I get back. I'll give you a report. But again, just hold us up in prayer. And so we hope to see you all here tonight and Wednesday night if you're able. I'm going to ask John if you would close us in prayer.
Heavenly Father God, Lord, we do just lift up our pastor to you, Lord. We pray your hand upon him, Lord. We pray that this is a great opportunity, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, and we know that you will use him in a mighty way there in Trinidad, Lord, to educate, to lead and direct those, Lord, for them to go out from there, Lord, and making disciples as you've asked us to do. God, we are just so thankful for a leader, Lord, that is willing to be able to go share his knowledge even across the globe, God. And we just are just so thankful for your righteousness and what we've seen this morning, Lord. There's nothing else but through Jesus Christ our Lord. God, I just pray, Lord, that we will see that. Lord, if there's someone here that does not understand that, Lord, that the Holy Spirit will continue to work on their hearts, Lord, to know that they need Jesus Christ in their life. God, I pray for wisdom as we lead out this week, Lord, in following after you. Lord, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we join hands closing together, get all excited.
Get all excited, go tell everybody that Jesus Christ is King. Get all excited, go tell everybody that Jesus Christ is King. Get all excited, go tell everybody that Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ. Christ is still.